Are you ready to have Bible study?
All right, let's go to John's Gospel then. Gospel of John and chapter number 14 yet. We're down about verse 6, 7, 8, 9, down through there now. What night is this that we've been studying about? The night on which Jesus was betrayed, and these are the events that follow the Last Supper and the washing of the feet and so on. This is just prior to the betrayal of Jesus, and he is discussing some things with his intimate followers, with the 12. He has just washed their feet in chapter 13, and in the 14th chapter, he is encouraging and comforting his disciples. We're going to see this from chapter 14, 15, and 16. Those three chapters are very important in the life of Christ, for these are among his last words prior to his going to the cross. It is his. It's the culmination of his teaching concerning who he is, what his work is, and his teaching about the Holy Spirit, especially when we get over into the 16th chapter, we get the teaching on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which will come in power after Jesus has gone to be with the Father, that he would send another comforter. But here, he's identifying himself once and for all to his disciples as to who he is. And he has just had a conversation. Actually, the conversation is directed at Thomas, but it is available for all of the disciples. You have 13 men there, and so you have a little discussion kind of around a dinner table. I think it's interesting that this should be around a dinner table. Do you notice how it is? Is it this way at your place? When you have good friends who come for a meal and you just can spend the whole evening around the table and you just don't even have to leave the table, you just perfectly could. First thing you know, it's 11 o'clock or it's 12 o'clock and you hadn't got up from the table. Maybe you took some dishes off, but you're just sitting around the table and it's just right, you know, and it's just nice. And there's something intimate about having a meal together that's extra special. Jesus tells us through the angel in Revelation 3 and 20, "Behold, I stand at the door of your heart and knock, and if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and do what? Sup with him. I will come in, have dinner with him, and he with me." There's an intimacy about having a meal together. And I've shared with you previously why Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that if you have a man who calls himself a brother and he's a drunkard or a railer or an extortioner or a fornicator, that sort of thing, you shouldn't even eat with him, have no fellowship with him. You shouldn't even eat with him. You shouldn't have that kind of an intimate experience with him, an intimate fellowship. And it's interesting to me that all of this occurs around the dinner table, so to speak. They have the Passover meal together, and then he institutes the Lord's Supper, and then he washes their feet, and then he begins to tell them about his upcoming ministry, that after the crucifixion that he's going to go to heaven to his Father and prepare a home for them and so on. And then we discussed last week that Thomas asked him, "We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" What was Jesus' answer? "I am the way. I am the way. And if you know me, then you know the way. Don't you say, 'I don't know the way.' If you know me, you know the way. But if you don't," and of course the corollary of that is, if you don't know me, even though you may think you know the way, you don't know the way. And we talked last week about those who keep talking about they know the way. As a matter of fact, there's a cult called The Way International. But those who do not know Jesus don't know the way. There were those, if you read through the book of Acts, you will find that the church was called in the early days The Way. The Way. When the angel spoke to Peter, when he was thrown into the prison, I believe in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, the angel told, let me verify that verse here. Oh, I'm sorry, it was chapter 5 and verse 20. He said, "Go tell them the words of this life." I thought my mind was playing tricks on me there. I thought his message was to go tell them about the way. But through the New Testament, we find that the early church was referred to as the way, the way, the way. Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." And in the seventh verse, that's where we want to pick up this morning, he continues, "If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. From henceforth ye know him and have seen him." And so without saying so specifically to Thomas, he will in just a moment to Philip, but he says essentially the same thing to Thomas: if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you know me, you've known the Father. How is the Father revealed to man? Through Jesus. How is God experienced by man? How is God known to man? How is God seen by man? If a man has not seen or known Jesus, has he seen or known God? But suppose he says, I've seen God and I know God. What is he? He's a liar. Now, do you understand that? There's only one way. Don't you ever feel embarrassed that there's only one way. Oh, you Christians are so intolerant. We didn't say it. He said it. I mean, he's the one that said it. And all we're doing is repeating his words. It's not intolerant. Those that will not accept this way are just plain stupid. Amen? And it's not intolerance. It's simply a necessity of standing upon the truth. All right, let's go to verse 8 then, and we see his dialogue now with Philip. This is a more familiar dialogue. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Now, is Philip in the spirit here, or is he in the flesh? He's in the flesh. What did Jesus say to him? What did he say in verse 7? If you'd known me, you'd known my Father, and henceforth now you have known him, and you've seen him. And Philip is just as bad as Nicodemus. Now, he's been with him 3.5 years, right? And all he can see, all he can understand is, remember Nicodemus said, when Jesus said you must be born again in order to see the kingdom of God, Nicodemus said, how can a man enter into his mother's womb and be reborn again? How can that occur? And here's Philip doing the same thing. Now, why is that happening? Why is Thomas having this problem? Why is Philip having this problem? And why did Nicodemus have that problem? Bruce? Okay, trying to understand it with his mind. All right. Anybody else want to make a comment? Yeah, that's what I wanted. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's jump over there just a minute. I want you to see something here about the disciples prior to the crucifixion. Were these men saved? Careful. Were they saved? They were what? They were born again? Not born again, but they were saved. How could they be saved and not born again? Okay. How could they be saved and not born again, Carolyn? Okay, but other than that? Under what? Under the old covenant. Were there men saved under the old covenant? Of course they were. Jesus ministered under what covenant? Now he brought in a new covenant through his what? Through his blood. Through his death and through his blood, he brought in a new covenant. But prior to his death, he operated under what covenant? Under the old covenant, the covenant that God made with Abraham. And what was that covenant? What was the basis of that covenant? What was the basis of the covenant? On what basis was Abraham made righteous? He believed God. He believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Doesn't Genesis 15, 6 and say that? And doesn't chapter 4 of the book of Romans, early verses, say the same thing? God has always saved men by faith. Always saved men by faith. There's never been any other method for salvation other than faith. Prior to the coming of Christ, faith was the basis upon which the grace of God was obtained or received. Abraham believed God. God said, rise up, take your family, leave these behind you, but take your immediate family and go into a land which you've never seen and you know not. What did Abraham do? He believed God, got up, he acted upon that faith, and he went where God told him to go. God said now, after he'd gotten there, he said, now I want you to circumcise your children and yourself and so on. And Abraham didn't say, well, I don't understand that. That didn't make any sense to me. What did Abraham do? Had everybody circumcised, including himself. What is that? That's faith in operation. Genesis 22, God told him to take Isaac to the top of Mount Moriah and sacrifice him. What did Abraham do? Took him to the mountain, raised the knife, was ready to plunge it into his son, and the angel of the Lord spoke and said, Abraham, stop. What was Abraham exhibiting? Faith. That faith made him right with God. Not one act of faith, but a life of faith, you see? And if you watch the life of Abraham, you see that time after time after time, when God spoke to him and asked him to do something, Abraham always acted upon the word of God, and he demonstrated his faith by his works. That's what James chapter 3 is all about. Abraham's faith was perfected by his works. Under the new covenant, faith is what saves us now. Faith in what? Faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's still faith. It's faith in Jesus' work. All right? Under the Old Testament, they looked ahead to the ministry of the Messiah. They had faith in the word of God that if they shed the blood of lambs and goats and bulls, that that would cover their faith, and that's what made them right with God. Now, under the Old Covenant, most Christians do not understand this. Under the Old Covenant, men were saved. They were made right with God, but they were not born again. Why had they not been born again? Because the what? The Holy Spirit had not yet come. And why had not the Holy Spirit yet come? Because Jesus had not yet died. Go to John chapter 7. Verse 39. But this spake he of the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given. Why? Because the Jesus was not yet glorified. How was he glorified according to chapter 12 of the book of John? He was glorified in his death. Now, why could not the Holy Spirit come and indwell men before the death of Jesus? Okay, but more specifically than that, just think a minute. Why couldn't the Holy Spirit come in this way prior to the death of Jesus? All of these are true, but it's not the key. Kathy? Yeah, that's not it. Jeff? No, that's not what I'm looking for. What happened when the Holy Spirit came? Where did he live? He lived in whom? He lived in us. He lived in us. Didn't the book of Acts say God doesn't dwell in houses made with hands? What was Stephen talking about? He was talking about the Holy Spirit coming to indwell us. Aren't we the temple of the Holy Ghost? All right, now, what kind of temples does the Holy Ghost dwell in? Clean temples, holy temples, sin-free temples, cleansed temples. All right? What cleanses us? The blood of Jesus Christ. Prior to the blood of Jesus Christ, we had the blood of lambs and goats and bulls. What did that blood do? It covered the sin. It didn't wash it away. Is that right? It's still there. It just covered it up so it didn't interfere with God's relationship with man. But now when Jesus comes, the book of Hebrews says that there is remission of sins. Washing away. The sin is gone. What is the condition of the temple? Clean. And then what is it ready for? The presence of a holy God. Be ye holy as I am holy. How do we become holy? By faith in Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that we are once and for all sanctified by his blood. Sanctified means made holy, set apart, separated, cleansed, sanctified. The word sanctified comes from the same root the word saint does. Made saintly, sanctified. And so now, once the temple is cleansed by faith in the shed blood of Jesus, now the Holy Spirit can come. And so if you'll turn to the book of John once again, we'll talk about this again when we get to it, the 20th chapter. I tell you, if Christians get a hold of this, they really understand what happens at the new birth, and they really begin to comprehend what Jesus has done for us by his almighty power and his grace. John 20 contains the events of Easter day. Jesus rose from the dead, appeared to Mary at the tomb, and so on. And then that evening, in verse 19, the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled. Jesus stood in the midst and said unto them, "Peace be unto you." And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Now, what had happened in the intervening time? Jesus had shed his blood. Here he was in a risen, resurrected state. He showed them his hands, his side. This is following the crucifixion now. Then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." Here's part of the Great Commission. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Now, why didn't he tell them that on the night he was betrayed? Because they weren't cleansed. You understand that? The temple wasn't prepared. What happened to the temple, the earthly temple, Solomon's, well, actually it was Herod's temple in that day. What happened to the temple on the day Jesus was crucified when he breathed his last? Do you remember what happened in the middle of the temple? Hands, please. Let me see a hand, Roger. The veil was rent. Well, what did the veil have to do with anything? Hands, please. Gina? And what was in the holy place in the temple? Hands, please. Bonnie? God was in the holiest of holies in the middle of the temple, wasn't he? In the sanctified place. Holy of holies. That's what that means. The most holy place. The sanctified place. In a cleansed place, God lived. That's where he dwelt. That's where his presence was, over the mercy seat. You understand that? There was a 4-inch wide, thick fabric curtain that hung from the top that separated, it was called a veil, and it separated the people from God so that it separated a sinful people from a holy God. Now, when Jesus died and his blood was shed, the way was made, according to the book of Hebrews, into the most holy place. And the power of God or an angel of God or something grabbed that veil from the top of it and ripped it from the top down. Man didn't rip it up. God ripped it from the top down, you see. He reached down to man. What'd he do? He opened the veil so that all men would have access to the presence of God. Now, that could not have happened other than by the shedding of the blood of the perfect Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the veil was rent, God left the temple. You remember when Jesus wept over Jerusalem? O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem. And he cried, all the prophets had been sent, you know, to call them, but they would not. And then he said, and your house is left unto you desolate. What did he mean? The presence of God was going to leave their holy house. You see, your house is desolate. And the next day or a few days later, that's exactly what happened. But then when Jesus, you see, when his blood was shed, when the sacrifice was made and when the price was completely paid, all of those who would exercise faith in that finished work were cleansed according to the word of God, and the Spirit of God could come and indwell them. And so Jesus breathes on them, and he says, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." Do you understand? Do you understand how that works? All right, now, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I didn't forget that. Now, if you've been born again, you will understand how the disciples could have had such a tremendous change in just a few days. From the night of the betrayal, when they understood nothing, to the day of Pentecost, when they understood everything. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And verse number 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Now you would call Philip, Thomas, and Nicodemus what kind of men? Natural men. Saved men. Saved men. But natural, not born again. Not spiritual men. Now you don't have any natural saved men anymore. For the apostles told us in the book of Acts that there was only one name now given under heaven whereby men might be saved. There's no salvation under the old covenant anymore. For the book of Hebrews tells us that if there's a new covenant, then that's a prima facie evidence that the old covenant has been done away with. You cannot be saved under the old covenant. The Jews who follow the old covenant, the Orthodox Jews, are not saved. They're not right with God, for they have rejected his word. You understand that? You cannot be saved any other way today other than through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way. He said, "I am the way." No other name given whereby men might be saved. But at the time that we are reading, you could be natural and saved. How many of you understanding this? Okay, I think it's coming forth clearly. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Philip said, show me the Father, and it sufficeth me. It'll be adequate, Lord, just show him to me. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Spiritually discerned. And the natural man is not spiritually alive. For to be born again means to become spiritually alive. Until you are born again, you're spiritually dead. Okay? Now, when we get over in the 16th chapter, I want you to remember this. For Jesus, well, let's just go there now. Let's do it right now while it's on our mind. Go to chapter 16, verse 13. That's not the verse I want. Let me find it here. Here it is. It's chapter 14. It's verse 26. But the Comforter, verse 25 and 6. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Why would Jesus say these things if they couldn't understand them? So that the Holy Spirit could bring them to remembrance when the Holy Spirit was come. He knew they wouldn't understand this. He's teaching them something that is spiritually comprehended, and they're natural men, and there's no way they're going to understand it. And so he tells them just a few words over, when the Comforter comes, he will show you, he will teach you all things, and he will bring back to your remembrance all the things which I have said unto you. How do you suppose John remembered all these details to write them down many years after the crucifixion? How do you suppose he remembered Jesus' quotations and quoted him? The Holy Spirit brought back to him all the words that Jesus had said. Matthew, Mark, all the rest of them. Paul, when Paul met the Lord, same thing. And so one of the works of the Holy Spirit is to bring back to us the remembrance of what Jesus has said. So you begin to get a little better picture of what's going on here this night. Jesus is laying a foundation for the work of the Holy Spirit, which is to follow. And we don't recognize that's the Holy Spirit's work. We think it's our mind's work. We think we have remembered it, but it's the Holy Spirit that brings it to our remembrance. One of the most amazing things that occurred in my life when I was first saved and then filled with the Spirit, I had such a hunger for the Word of God, as I know all of you, all of the rest of you did as well. And I'd heard all my life how important it was to memorize Scripture, but I could never get real excited about memorizing Scripture. And when I was saved and filled with the Holy Spirit, I had such a hunger for the Word, and I just read anything I could get my hands on, good material about the Word, and of course the Word itself. And I was amazed how much Scripture I had memorized just by reading it. For I put it not here, but I put it here. Now, you can memorize Scripture, and that's good. What you're doing when you memorize Scripture is you're putting it here. But when you read Scripture and meditate on it and study over it, I'm not talking about memorizing it, but just dwelling on that Scripture and not necessarily committing it to memory, but letting it get in your spirit, that at the most unusual times, all of a sudden, that Scripture, it would just bubble up out of here. Not out of here, but out of here. And I knew more Scripture by reading it than most folks knew by memorizing it. But it's the power of the Holy Spirit to bring back what Jesus said. Now, I'm not against memorization. Don't you misunderstand me. I believe we should memorize. But of even greater importance is to put that word in the Spirit down in here. Then you're not depending on your own mind to bring it back to you. You understand? Okay. All right, let's go back here to John 14, then, where we were in verse 8. And do you understand where Philip is now and Thomas? These are saved men because of their faith under the old covenant. They are right with God. Therefore, they are righteous with him. They're justified. But they are not born again, and therefore they do not have spiritual sense. They do not understand things spiritually. When Jesus is talking about heaven, they don't really understand that. When he's talking about an abiding place, they don't really understand that. When they're talking about himself being a part of the Father, and he and the Father being one. They don't really understand that. And you can well imagine that. How many of you feel like you understand the Trinity well enough to explain it to an unsaved person so he can understand it? I don't. I mean, I could not do it. I know that it's true. I know that Jesus and the Father are one. I know it. And it's no problem for me to declare it. But let me try to explain it, and I will be a babbling idiot in about 5 minutes. I can tell it, and I can experience it, but my mind can't get around it. Do you know what I mean? I can't get my intellect around it. I can't comprehend it with my peanut-sized brain. And that's one doctrine that causes a great many people to stumble. I find if we just believe it, then we don't stumble anymore. So you understand what's happening to these men without, here we are, not only born again and not only having the Spirit indwell us, but baptized in the Holy Spirit, indwelt with the Spirit and possessed by the Holy Spirit, and we have difficulty understanding with a natural mind that Jesus and the Father are one. How could a natural man comprehend that? He can't. He can't understand it. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. If I can do what? I'll be satisfied. If I can see him. Now, where is Philip's knowledge coming from? His senses, isn't it? See, all of his knowledge is sense knowledge. He can't believe it, but if I can see it, then I'll believe it. The only thing I'll really accept is what comes into my senses, my eyes, my ears, and my touch, you know, and taste, all that sort of thing. Jesus saith unto him, sort of a mild rebuke here, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? Now, this is the mouth of Jesus. But who's addressing Philip? His God, Jehovah God, is speaking through the mouth of this man, Jesus, and asking him this very haunting kind of a question, if I can use that word. We've been together such a long time, Philip, and you don't know me. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Now, let's look at John 10 just a moment. You see, this is no new revelation to Philip. Philip heard this before. John 10 and verse 30. I and my Father are one. What happened to Philip when Jesus spoke these words? They went right over his head. He didn't have his ears on, did he? Natural man. Didn't understand it. It just went right over top of him. That's right. The Jews accused him of blaspheming. You know that Philip heard this. This is the reason Jesus was crucified. Philip knew this claim. But he hadn't received it yet. Philip was not believing on Christ as he being God at this point. So he had no awareness of that. He heard Peter confess him as the Christ, the Messiah. But seeing Jesus as God himself in the flesh, that was more than they could comprehend. So their salvation had to come on some other basis other than faith in Christ. Their salvation came by their obedience under the old covenant. You see that? All right. Now let's look at John chapter 1. We get one more concept down here. Now John understood this. I'm reading from the 18th verse now. Chapter 1, verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The word seen means in the Greek to discern clearly, to experience, or to comprehend fully. No man hath comprehended fully God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now, if you will think with me just for a moment, this is something that has struck me. To the lost person, it's almost impossible. I wouldn't say it's impossible, but it's almost impossible for him to grasp the fact that Jesus and the Father are one and the same. But he can grasp the Father-Son relationship with his natural mind. So he can get a hold of that. And I've wondered at times why God used this analogy, why he speaks of the Lord Jesus as his Son. I mean, he is his Son in the same way we are his sons, or we're his adopted sons, and Jesus is his only begotten Son, and actually, you know, born by the miraculous means which he used. But I have thought at times why God uses so many different ways to explain who Jesus is and what the plan of salvation is, when it is so simple to understand, or it's so simple to, after you're saved, it's so simple to accept the fact that Jesus is really God. But I think we forget how it is before you're saved, and forget how you can't really get a hold of that. I mean, you can't comprehend that. And so he says, I'm the bread of life. I'm the resurrection of the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the Son. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the... What other things did he say about himself? I'm the vine, and you're the branches. All these... What's the other? I'm the door. Why did he say all these different things? To try to gain an entrance to a man's spirit through his natural mind. We call Jesus the Son of God, and he is, but he's really God, isn't he? We call him the Son of Man, which he is, but he's really also man. I mean, isn't he God, and isn't he man, and isn't he the Son of God and the Son of Man? Now, it's easier for us to get a hold of the Son of God than it is God himself, isn't it? Don't you see that in terms of the natural man? I'm trying to understand it. This is the way you minister to an unbeliever. You don't want to get all tangled up in the Trinity with an unbeliever, because you don't even understand it. How are you going to try to make him understand it? Mm-hmm. His spirit, yes. Yes. Yes, yes. You can experience him, but you experience him with your spirit, not with you, not with the natural man. Vera? Yes, I've heard that too, and that's probably as good as the natural mind can come up with, but it's just not real good. You know, I mean, it's just, you try to explain Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and I've heard that analogy, such as a man like myself. I am a father, I am a son, I am a husband, I am a brother, and I'm a grandfather, but I'm one. I'm all of those things, you see? Praise God, I'm a grandfather. The Bible says something about that being the answer to a promise, you know. But that doesn't really explain it. It doesn't really, it's a partial explanation, but very puny.
That really helped me probably try to understand the Trinity more than anything else.
If you want to have some fun, this is really kind of, it's not a proper term to use, fun. But if you want to have an interesting experience, listen to an unsaved preacher explain the Trinity. You've got yourself in one deep hole. When you get someone who's never experienced any of the persons of the Trinity trying to doctrinally and theologically explain the Trinity, you have got yourself a real can of worms. Or an unsaved elder or Sunday school teacher or anything else. And that's what we have a lot of going on in our churches, and that's why a great many natural people have difficulty with this. It becomes a big boogeyman. Well, if I could understand the Trinity, then I could accept Christ. No. You accept him first, and then you begin to get some revelation on it.
You've got to accept it first.
Yes. Yeah. Why is it that Christians have so many songs like, "He is Lord"? What does that mean? Jesus is Jehovah God. It doesn't mean he's just king. He's the Lord God himself. We sing, "Jesus, Lord, Jesus, Lord." And that's the only words in the song. Why do we sing that? And why do we have so much fun singing it? Why does it feel so good when we sing it? For that is the confession, you see, that he's God. The Christians, the early Christians, their code word or their password was "Jesus is Lord." That's what they spoke to each other. If a man could say Jesus is Lord, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it was only by the Holy Spirit that he could say Jesus is Lord. And so what does that mean? It means he's indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I've seen in witnessing to people and trying to share with them, people have called themselves Christians. And I've had this experience where you ask them to speak his name, just say Jesus is Lord. They can't get it out. Now, they can speak his name profanely. They say, "Jesus Christ, this, you know," and all that kind of stuff. Blaspheme his name. But they can't say, "Jesus is Lord." I've watched them stammer and stutter and try to get it out and not be able to say it. Yeah. Time to close.